Would you open your Bibles to the book of Colossians? And you can stick a bookmark in there for the next 12 weeks or so, because we're gonna camp in Colossians for a little while together. Colossians is a great little letter that the Apostle Paul writes to a young, immature church in a city called Colossae. We're calling this series Rooted. And I hope as you came in, you got one of these. This little card, laminated card, it says, "Are you rooted?" And what we wanted was just for you to have something tangible you can hold, something maybe you put in your wallet or purse or magnetized to your fridge, just through this series to continue to ask that question, because that's really the main theme of the book. As Paul writes to the Colossian Christians, he is teaching them what it means to be rooted in Christ, what it means to be mature, deep believers. Now, probably the central passage, the central couple of verses are in Colossians 2, 6 to 7 on the back of your card there. And maybe this is a memory verse for you for the next few months. Memory verses aren't just for Sunday school. Did you know that? Memory verses are for big people too. So maybe we can memorize this together. I'll read it to you. "So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness." This is what the book is all about. The Colossian believers were a young, immature church, and they were at risk of being distracted from their original faithfulness and their original commitment to Jesus. And so Paul writes to them about this. Now, it's easy for our faith to turn into something that is merely an outward expression, and it just becomes religion, it just becomes form and function, and it just becomes what we show on the outside. And believers as individuals and churches as communities often do this, and we're showing off for each other. Look how great our church building looks, look how many people are in our seats, look how great our band is, look at our preacher, look at my nice clothes when I come to church, look at the way I talk and my attendance record and my volunteerism. And those things all have value in themselves, but if they're not rooted in the right thing to begin with, they have zero value. And so Paul is encouraging the Colossian believers that it begins with allowing our roots to sink deep into the true source of everything, and that's Jesus Christ. Are we planted in the right soil? Are we sucking up the right nutrients? Are our roots deep, or are they just shallow? See, the growth of any tree begins at the root. And the health for the Christian, just like the plant, is found under the surface. It's found deep down, often in the invisible attitudes and actions that the people around you don't see. It's not your truest Christianity is not on Sundays, because here we're kind of on our best behavior. We give our best front, but it's the roots, it's what's invisible that has the deepest value for us. Living a shallow Christian life is like a tree with no roots. The first gust of wind that comes by knocks you over. Any problem, any suffering, any trial, that wind comes by and you don't have the roots to help sustain you in that season. But when our roots are deep, it doesn't matter if we're cut off at the stump, or it doesn't matter how hot the sun beats down on us, we can survive and be redeemed and regrow again into fruitfulness. This is a similar metaphor that Jesus gives in Matthew 13. You know, the church in Colossae, they had started a few years earlier from a student of Paul named Epaphras, who planted the church, and it was like a shoot that sprung up quickly, but the roots were shallow. And Jesus gives this metaphor, as I said, in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. He talks about a farmer who's scattering seeds, and the seeds fall on all kinds of different soil. Right, and all of us, we have soil in our heart, and the seed of the gospel is falling on that. And he says a couple of different metaphors there. He says some soil was rocky soil. So when the seed planted in the rocky soil, it germinated and sprung a shoot up quickly, but the roots didn't go down deep. So when the sun came out and beat down on it, it withered and faded. And other seed was among the thorns and the weeds. So what happened was, even though that plant began to grow, thorns and weeds came in and choked the life out of it. And these are the two that I think from that parable that apply to the Colossian church. They had grown up quickly, but their roots weren't deep enough. So any sort of difficulty, any sort of gust of wind or any sort of famine would have come in and scorched them. But also they were allowing the weeds and thorns of distractions and other religions and religiosity and legalism and all kinds of false teachings to come in and choke the good word that God had put in them through Epaphras when the church was planted. See, they had false teachers come in and say, hey, great, you've got Jesus. Let's show you what it means to be really mature. Jesus is just the starting point, they'd say. You got to add this and you got to add this. And there's the Old Testament law you have to abide by. And you have to add this to your faith in Christ in order to be a real Christian. And Paul is saying, no, you don't need anything other than Jesus. You can summarize Paul's statement like this: Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. All we need is Jesus. We need to be rooted, deep, attached to him as the source of everything. And that's where we find our maturity. That's where we find our forgiveness for the past. That's where we find our hope for the future, is deeply rooted in Jesus. So we read, today we only have time to look at a couple of verses. And like I said, it's going to be a few months in this book, but we read in Colossians 1, verse 1 and 2, as Paul introduces this letter to the Colossian Christians, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So Paul begins by introducing himself. He says, I'm Paul, I'm an apostle by the will of God, and I'm here with Timothy writing this with him. A lot of most modern day letters, if you're writing a letter, you don't say your name at the beginning, you say it at the end. But in those days, it was very common for the author to introduce himself first, who he was, and then introduce anybody else that's writing the letter with him, and then give a greeting. So Paul's, you know, using a pretty standard formula, although as you read Paul's letters, he does a really interesting job of customizing his greeting and really inserting some powerful truths right into the beginning of each letter, and that's what we're going to dig into today. But Paul himself is worth looking into for a moment, because he was an incredible person. He was this guy. He was both a Jewish by birth, but he was also a Roman citizen, which gave him unique status in both of those cultures in order to reach them in interesting ways. He was likely a trained Pharisee, part of that religious elite, that religious ruling class, maybe even a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a brilliant scholar of the Old Testament law. He maybe had the whole Old Testament mostly memorized. He was incredibly smart. He was one of those generational minds that you just see every once in a while in the world. He was also a moral superstar. When we talk about the Old Testament law in church, we often say this was a completely impossible standard for anybody to live up to. But Paul claims that he did. He says, according to the law, I was faultless. He says, I knew every rule and I lived out every rule perfectly. That's the kind of person I was. But he says, that was all rubbish compared to Jesus. I didn't know what was true. But he was a moral superstar. He was the religious elite. He was a rising star in this group of people. Now, many believe that if Paul hadn't become a Christian and then wrote half of our New Testament, we'd still know about him, because he would have written as a Jewish scholar. We would have read contemporary rabbis quoting Rabbi Paul, and maybe Rabbi Saul, they would have called him. Rabbi Saul says this. We would have heard about him because he was just one of those generational minds. But God grabbed him and transformed him and used him for his purposes. Now, what was going on here? Paul says, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, an apostle is a totally different vocation from what he was doing. Now, Jesus showed up and grabbed Paul, because what Paul had been doing is he had been persecuting this fledgling Christian movement, not yet called Christians at this time. He had been looking at them and saying, you are a threat to the worship of the one true God and temple worship and the religious system. So he actually went out persecuting and sometimes overseeing the execution of Christians. And you have to understand the context here. Do you remember in September, October when we looked at the book of Nehemiah? Yeah, you all remember. You all remember. You've got the whole, you totally remember all the points that I made. But if you do remember, near the end, we talked about how Jerusalem had been restored. The people had come back out of exile. God had judged them because they had gone through cycles of disobedience after disobedience. And now they had come back and they made this resolution, this strong commitment to say, we are going to commit to fulfilling the law. We're going to restore temple worship. Never again will we practice idolatry. Never again will we be disobedient to God. And some believe that Nehemiah was the first Pharisee. And that from that commitment and that religious kind of revolution they had at that point became this new culture that led to this Pharisee movement. And these guys were trying to steward true religion. And anything that threatened that, they tried to snuff out immediately. So in Paul's mind, when he saw this band of rebels that were worshiping this man, Jesus Christ, and claimed that he died and came back from the death, he said, this is a threat and I need to do something about this, because the only reason in Paul's mind that Israel wasn't the superpower of the day, the only reason Rome was still oppressing them was because they weren't following the law properly. So Paul, out of his religious zeal, was saying, I need to deal with these people before God judges us. But Paul was completely missing the point. He was following the worst kind of religion. The kind of religion that looks at differences around you and say, I need to snuff that out. The kind of religion that says we need to force everybody to believe what we believe in order for us to feel safe and prosperous. It turns to violence. It turns to bigotry. It turns to brutality. So he was hunting these Christians down, brutalizing them, imprisoning them, and killing them. Then one day, as Paul was traveling on one of his Christian hunting missions, Jesus shows up and literally knocks him off his high horse and blinds him in a flash of light and says, Paul, you are persecuting the wrong person. You're not just persecuting Christians, you're persecuting me, and I am Jesus Christ. He shows up in a flash of light, which tells Paul something. Who lives in light? God. Jesus is saying, it's true. I'm God in the flesh, and you're persecuting me. And Paul realized in that moment that all his religion, all his ethics, all his morality, all his obedience was only idolatry. He wasn't worshiping God, he was worshiping the law. And in the midst of it, he missed the fulfillment of the law, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus took Paul's life, and he transformed it and redirected him. He took this incredibly brilliant, gifted man who had lived in such a time for a specific purpose, he said, you're going to serve me now. You know, there's a couple of ways for us to be lost. The first way is the classic sinner, where we've run away from God. We've alienated ourselves from God by choice. We've said, I don't want any of that God stuff. I'm going to live life my way, I'm going to do things my way, and we sin, and we do whatever we want, and we can identify that really easy. That's really easy to spot. But the other way to be alienated from God is to be so good and so religious and so moral and have such good church attendance that you don't think you need a Savior. And there are people in church every single Sunday that think they're saved, but they are not. They are just as alienated from God as the person who has run off and would never dare step into a church. Right? There's the prodigal son over here, but then there's the older brother who stayed home and said to the father, I've always been obedient. And he was just as alienated from the father as the one who wandered away. There's two ways to be lost, and each one of us tends to go one way or the other. And Paul was over here. He was the good guy. He didn't need a Savior until he realized that, yes, he absolutely did. So Paul was this incredibly gifted man, but his gifts and his passions were all pointed in the wrong direction. So Jesus showed up personally and redirected him. And you may be here and you've got gifts and you've got passions, and you've got ideas and you've got things you're pursuing, but they're all in the wrong direction. You're serving yourself, or you're serving things that God doesn't want you to pursue, but God wants to grab your life and turn you around and use all those same gifts and passions, but direct them in a way that will serve his kingdom and will be in submission to the lordship of Christ. So we, like Paul, need to be knocked off our high horse, and we, like Paul, need to be called by Jesus into a new direction. Jesus said to him, you're going to be an apostle. You're going to be a missionary to the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles, they're called in the Bible. Apostle is a word that means one who is sent out. Contemporary today, you could think of a missionary, somebody who goes and their whole purpose is to bring the gospel to a place that it hasn't been brought yet. Now, apostleship in Paul's day had a unique element to it because Paul and guys like Matthew and Peter Luke and some of these other guys, they had experienced the presence of the physical risen Jesus. They had met him in person, and Jesus had personally said to them, you're an apostle, and that gave them a special authority in that time. One thing they could do that we can't is write the Bible, right? There's no more Bible books being written today because there aren't apostles in that sense, but in another sense, we are still all apostles because we've all been called by Jesus and sent out to bring the gospel to the whole world. That's the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We've all been sent out as apostles to the whole world. So Paul, in his authority as apostle, by God's will, addresses the church in Colossae. And he says this in verse 2, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. There's much more in this sentence than you might think at first. Now, Colossae was a town that's in modern-day Turkey, about 150 kilometers off the coast of the Mediterranean. It wasn't a big city, and it wasn't an important city. It was kind of like Penticton, right? We're not big, we're not super important, but God loves us, right? God loves this city, has a plan for this city, and God, through Paul, wrote a letter to this city because God really wanted to see the church flourish in Colossae. Now, Colossae hasn't been excavated, so that we don't know a ton of details about the life and culture of the city, but we understand a lot just by understanding what was going on in the larger geographical context and what Paul is saying in the letter about the theological issues they were dealing with. But he's addressing the men and women believers in this little town, and what's interesting is in the same sentence, he talks about two locations in which the believers reside at the same time. He says, you are in Christ and you are in Colossae. You are in Christ and you're in Colossae at the same time. And this is a very interesting concept for us to wrap our minds around. N.T. Wright, who writes a commentary on the book, he says this, to be described as in Christ and in Colossae is to be located with precision in the purposes of God and as a member both of his true people and of that particular earthly community where one is called to service and witness. So he says, you are a part of the people of God on one hand, right? You are part of his people. You are called. You are gifted. You have the identity of Christ. You are in Christ. You are located in him, which means everything that Christ accomplished, everything he did is applied to you. You have his victory. You have his righteousness. You have his forgiveness. You have all of that. But over here, you were also located in a community in which you have been sent as an apostle to bring witness and service to that place. So you are in Christ over here, but you're also in Penticton over here. And we can't be more than one or the other. We are both at the exact same time. And it's a tricky balance at times to understand. And Christians have got it wrong in a lot of ways throughout history, but this is actually part of Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 14 to 19. We'll read this together. Jesus prays this to the Father. He says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. What is Jesus saying here? God had a couple of options with us. When we were first saved, God could have just said, okay, they're saved, scoop them up to heaven. But instead, he left us here. And there has to be a reason he would leave us here if we're already saved. Why would he leave us here? Well, it's because Jesus prayed, God, don't take them out of the world. He said, you could do that, but don't do it. Leave them here. And God, and Jesus says this, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give them your word, and I'm going to sanctify them. So I'm going to give them the word of truth, the power of God, the message of God, every resource we need, and I'm going to transform them into my likeness so they can carry on my mission as I began it. And with those two things, Jesus says, don't take them out of the world. Just protect them from the enemy as they go out to carry on the mission I gave them. So that they will be both in me and in the place, the location I've sent them to serve and bless. So there's a few ways in which we historically and even today continue to get this wrong. We've been sent into the world. We've been sent into a culture while representing Christ. And in our attempt to manage that balance, we've made a few errors. And sometimes it's good to talk about the errors before we really highlight exactly how we're supposed to live in this context. So let me highlight a few of them for you. First of all, we have separated ourselves from culture. We've separated ourselves from culture. And this approach begins with the belief that culture is fundamentally evil. And therefore, we need to do everything we can to avoid, withdraw from, and get away from culture. It's evil. There's sin out there. And I need to get away from those sinful people, those bad guys. I'm not a bad guy, obviously, but those guys over there. They're the bad guys, and if we can hide from them, if we can have a nice, safe building and nice, safe groups, and I just have Christian friends, and I just go to my Christian things and separate myself from the world, then I will be safe. Then I can be safely in Christ. And what happens is we're so separate from culture that we're not participating and integrating into the place where God has sent us. And then a culture makes a decision or does something we don't like, and we pop out of our bomb shelters and we just shake our fists and say, stop it, right? Be nice like us, right? That's what we just yell because we're outraged about something new every day, but it's only because we're separate and we're not participating and helping to steward and help being salt and light in the culture. So sadly, a lot of people despise Christians and despise Christianity because all they've seen are people who are judgmental, self-righteous, arrogant, and who avoid them like they've got the plague or something, and they just stay completely separate. So questions to ask yourself to say, have I separated from culture? Number one is, do you have any non-Christian friends? Is there anybody in your life who believes and lives differently than you? And how do you treat people who are different than you? Because if you don't have anyone in your life that believes or does anything different than you, it's because you've separated yourself from the culture around you. See, Jesus was constantly judged by the religious leaders of his day because he hung out with and ate meals with the sinners. And the sinners really liked Jesus. They were very different from him, but they liked him. And Jesus didn't participate in his sin, but he spent time with them. He incarnated into their lives. The second error we've made is we have blended into culture. We've blended in. This begins with the belief that there's really nothing wrong with culture. There's nothing wrong with cultural beliefs and practices. In fact, sometimes the Bible just needs to catch up with culture. It's a little out of date, and if we could edit some of those verses, then it would really be useful again. You know, last year, our prime minister, when asked why there was so much diversity in his cabinet, he famously said, it's 2016, right? And you know what? I think it's great that there's diversity in the cabinet to represent the diversity of Canada, but the fact that it was 2016 is not a reason for anything. That's not actually a logical argument whatsoever. C.S. Lewis coined the term chronological snobbery to describe this, because our prime minister's approach was that culture has advanced so far socially that we are making much better decisions in 2016 than those regressives in the past. Right? C.S. Lewis says, no, that's chronological snobbery. And he says that it's basically this: when you believe a new idea is better than an old one simply because it is new. Well, it's new, so it must be better than what is old. Old stuff is out of date. The Bible is so old, it's out of date. We are better today. We know more today because it's 2016. Well, it's 2017 now, but you know what I'm saying. So we believe that popular opinion now must be truer than popular opinion 50 years ago because, well, it's 2016. Right? Chronological snobbery. So it leads to the view that the Bible's view of things like sexuality, which are not popular today, are out of date, and so it must not be true. It leads to the kind of ideas like spirituality is irrelevant because we live in an age of science today. Now, yes, some old ideas are out of date and some are wrong, but not just because they're old. Instead, we actually need to use critical thinking to analyze the present and the past to decide what is true and align it with God's word, which is timeless. So when we blend into culture, what happens is there's no difference between a Christ follower and a culture follower. In fact, what happens is you no longer are a Christ follower and you're merely a culture follower. And when you do reach someone, because that's sometimes the argument, well, we need to blend in so that we can reach people and so we can be relevant with people. But when you do blend in and reach someone, you have nowhere to take them. Because you're telling the exact same story that they're telling. In fact, recent research has looked into churches that are growing and churches that are not growing, that are declining. And what's typical is that churches that have a more liberal theology, which says things like, the Bible, some of it's real, some of it isn't. Jesus maybe didn't die on the cross. Sin isn't a big deal. Contemporary views of things like sexuality and things like that are okay. Those churches are actually in decline. And churches that are growing are the churches that have a more conservative view. The word of God is true today. Jesus is Lord. Sin is bad. There is a hell. We do need to repent. Those churches are growing. Why is that? Because our culture is dying for a different story. They're dying for something different than what the world is telling them. And when we go in and we reach them, we need to bring them somewhere that has a different story. We do have a different story. Humanity was lost because of our sin and rebellion against God. But God came in the form of Christ to say, I'm here, not to separate from you, not to blend in, but to save you because you're lost in your sin. And yes, you need to repent. Yes, you need to change your mind on stuff. Yes, you need to submit to his word. Yes, you do need the Holy Spirit. Yes, sin is bad and hell is real. And God has given us a better story. I appreciate the clap. We'll work on it next time. I love you guys. So questions to ask yourself if you're blending into cultures. If someone surveyed your ethics, your business practices, your relationships, your view of money, would they find any significant differences between you and someone who doesn't call themselves a Christ follower? And are people surprised when they find out you're a Christian? You're a Christian? You swear like a trucker, right? There should be something evident about our lives that represent the different story that we're telling, that we're not blending in. The last error we've made, I'm sure there's many more, I think these represent a lot of them, is ruling over culture. This view comes with the belief that Christians have the responsibility to be the moral police of the world, and that we need to be in charge to make sure everybody behaves. And so we try to obtain power in culture in many different ways, and one of the worst ways is that we get ultra super political. Now, it's not wrong for Christians to be involved in politics, and there's great godly men and women who are believers who serve us as MLAs and MPs in different levels of federal and provincial and municipal government, and that's wonderful and beautiful. But what happens is Christians get so intense about politics that it's like we believe that politics is what's going to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. And it's not. It's definitely not the means by which God will establish his reign on this world. It's helpful, it's wonderful, it's important, but it's not how God works in the end. Even if we were able to legislate all the rules we want, and even if we were able to take away any of the laws we didn't like as believers, that would never change the human heart, which is what God is after in the first place. Philip Yancey makes a bit of a scary observation. He says, almost all crimes of Christian history have come about when religion is confused with politics. Politics allures us to trade away grace for power, a temptation the church has often been unable to resist. Trade away grace for power. So our hope does not come in a political party. Our hope is not found in a political leader, nor is our doom found in either of those things. But our hope, our life, our salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. So of these three areas of error, which do you tend to slip into? Because all of us will slip into one or the other. See, Jesus did not separate himself from culture. He did the opposite. He showed up. He came. He did not blend in. He may have hung out with sinners, but he did not participate in their sin. Nor did Jesus come in riding on a horse saying, I'm in charge, I'm the new king in town, and I'm going to tell you what to do. No, he could have opened up heaven and just said, do what I say, but instead he didn't come to be served, he came to serve. Give himself up for us. No, Jesus did not separate or blend or rule over, he came to redeem. He came to redeem culture. Galatians 4:4 says, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. He's born of a woman. He was born under the law, which means he actually submitted himself to the normal human process. He submitted himself to a culture, to grow up among a certain people and to live a certain way that aligned with that culture, yet in submission to God's plan for his life. So he came to redeem out of culture that which was lost. And that's what redemption is. It's taking back at a cost that which was lost or stolen. Jesus, at great expense to himself, took back that which God created good and restored it to what it was meant to be. On the cross, he gave up his blood. He spent everything he had. Not to rule over us, not to separate himself from us, and not to blend in with us, but to say, I want you back, and I'm going to purchase you at the expense of my own blood. Now he's sent us in the world. He's given us his word. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's sanctified us, and he sent us out to be a part of his redemptive work. That's why God left us here. To continue the ministry of Jesus, to say what God created is good and he wants it back. Jesus' blood spilt for it and it's his. So the way we do business, the way we use money, the way we have sex, the way we deal with food, all of these things, we don't separate from these things just because somebody has perverted them and done them wrong. We do them God's way and we show the world there's a better story. Jesus has redeemed these things. We represent his way, we represent his word, we represent his will as we redeem along with Jesus Christ. Finally, and Pastor Brett, you can bring the band back up. He ends with this phrase at the end of verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace is a word that Paul used to represent all of the physical and spiritual blessings that God has poured out on us freely as a gift because of what Jesus Christ has done. Grace to you. And peace, he says, peace of heart and mind, peace that brings wholeness and wellness to every aspect of our life. Grace and peace are our birthrights as children of God. These are ours in Christ, so that while we are in Christ and in Penticton, we can live in grace and peace at all times and in all circumstances. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. You have these? Just hold them. Just have them in your hand. Are you rooted in Christ? It's only through him that we can receive forgiveness from our past, maturity for our present, and hope for our future. Forgiveness for our past, maturity for our present, and hope for our future. I'm not rooted in culture. But I'm also not rooted in what I'm against in regard to the culture. And I'm also not rooted in some human system or human political party or human leader to put my hope in. I'm rooted in Christ. I'm rooted in Him. And it's in Him that I will find life. It's Him that I'll find the source of every good and perfect gift that I could ever need. Would you pray with me? Thank you, Jesus, that in you we find forgiveness for the past, we find maturity for the present, and we find hope for the future. Lord, forgive us for not representing you well. Forgive us for not following in your footsteps when we just judge and separate ourselves from the world around us. Forgive us for the times where we have just blended in, not wanting to stand out, and we've just joined in the sin of our culture. And forgive us for the times when we have put our hope in the wrong places, in another human leader, in a human system, and whether it's politics or something else that we think is our hope and will save us. No, Lord, you are our hope and you have saved us. Help us to be rooted in you at all times. Lord, thank you that you have placed us in Penticton, in the South Okanagan. But in that, we are also in Christ. We have your word and you are transforming us into your likeness, and you've given us the Holy Spirit to empower us and enable us and gift us to do what you've called us to do. Thank you that you have sent us out to be your representatives, apostles, to bring the message of the good news of the kingdom to the entire world. I pray that you would teach us what it means to be on your redemptive mission so that we can show the world that there is a better story, there is a better way, there is a kingdom way to do these things, and God is renewing and redeeming everything. We thank you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.